Thanks. Okay, we've gone through Genesis 1. You are a ruler in the image of God, and He has given you work to do and a domain to rule for which you will answer for. Turn the page. You are from the man and for the man, and our help to him is absolutely indispensable. And I just want to say this. That means not that every single one of us are going to be wives. We won't. But womankind needs to be helping the men accomplish the work that God has given us. It's an indispensable partnership. Turn the page. Woman is the means by which God is going to bring the Savior into the world, Mary bringing Jesus. But through godly women, He will raise up men who will lead us in every generation. And through women, this is the only way any people are perpetuated. We're always one generation away from annihilation unless women give life somehow, somewhere. So, those are what I considered three definitive passages on the nature of woman. So, I'm going along, studying through, see all these examples in the law, and the Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and on we go, and keep seeing examples of this, those three aspects, over and over, different kinds of variations on it, until finally, under the tutelage of our pastor, and also later my husband, who is sort of an authority on Proverbs. Well, he's not sort of, he is. You hit Proverbs, and you hit something completely new. There is a new view of femininity, a new view of not a woman, but of femininity. And in Proverbs 8, it is actually Solomon giving us another view of the creation. So I'll just read that very verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. And it goes on, God brought me forth, I was by side. Now, many people take this to be Christ, but the only problem with, there's problems with this. For one thing, this whatever this thing is, was created at the beginning, before creation. You can't have Christ created before the beginning of creation, or you're a Jehovah's Witness, or something like that. So, whatever this thing is, God makes it first, and it works with Him. And this, let me back up a little bit on Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that Solomon wrote for the training of young men in his court. Its purpose is to train young men to be wise men. And he does it, he opens his couplets, you know, all the little couplets in 10. The first 9 chapters are these series of poems about 2 women. And I'm not going to try to identify this with all these verses. You'll have to go back. It's late in the morning. I'm just going to describe this to you, okay? And then you can go read it. He says, there's one kind of woman. She's this great woman. She's going to stand up. She's going to command you, order you around, say, repent, sit down, learn. I'm wisdom. I'll give you life. You listen. You repent. You do what I say. There's that woman. And then there's this other woman, and she is hiding in the streets, and she runs out and kisses you and will say, come with me, and my husband isn't here, and we can go home and make love all night, and he'll never know. And she shows up about 3 times. And one of these women, there's this very stern one, and then this very seductive one. And they present themselves to the young man. But there's a progression of what's going to happen. Solomon says, you need to obey Lady Wisdom and follow her, because then what will happen is she will soften. And after she's gotten through training you, she will begin to help you. And then she will give you a garland, and she will exalt you, and she will patronize and lift you up and glorify you. And there's even some love, you know, it's like she'll be a lover to you. But what happened to this woman who was down in the streets seducing him, saying, let's go home and make love all night and nobody will ever know? Well, guess what? She stops being so delectable, and she begins to enslave him. And bind him, and finally kills him. Now, these are two patterns of femininity, and one is called Lady Wisdom, and one is called Woman Folly. Now, what is this? I will tell you what I believe, what my husband believes, and many Christians believe. The best way to understand who Lady Wisdom is she is the creation principles that God has put into our world. You could call her natural law. You could call her moral law. It's just as simple as this, ladies. If you put $50 in the bank and then write four checks for $500, what are you going to get back from the bank? Something called insufficient funds. If you eat nothing but candy and chocolates all through the holidays and never exercise and you step on the scale and it says you weigh 15 more pounds, what is this? It's a cause effect in our universe, in our world. There is physical cause effects. If I go step off the top of a building, I'm going to go down because of gravity. If I have all kinds of, break all kind of financial law principles of earning and spending, I will be destitute. If I break all kinds of moral standards, disobeying my parents and being a rebel, I will come to no good end. These are not Christian. They're not just Christian principles. These are principles of wisdom that have been known all over the world for all time because this is the way the world works. This is the structure of the universe that God has built. And I believe the best way to understand who Lady Wisdom is, and what Solomon was the wisest man in the world, you know. And he said, look, these principles have a feminine nature about them, because later on we'll see all of creation takes a feminine relationship to God. God is personal and God is masculine. The feminine nature of the world around us is impersonal. We're not talking about a goddess. We're talking about principles that have been personified. And he's warning these young men. So, now, wisdom will train you and then give you the bounty of the rewards of all your obedience. Foolishness and folly will offer you the world, enslave you, and finally, in many kinds of cases, actually kill you through drugs, through murder, through bad health, through, you know. Now, some women see this sooner than others, but the Bible is full of women who embody these tracks. Samson and Delilah is almost a point-for-point development of what Solomon calls the development, the trajectory of the fool and woman folly. She seduces him. She makes love to him. He's on her lap. She's ready. But what's her real purpose? To take him into slavery for the Philistines. And she does. And finally, what's the purpose of that? He gets his eyes poked out. And then what happens after that? Well, you know the story. That, if you want a biographical and personal account of the relationship of the fool and folly, study the Samson and Delilah. Now, another great woman folly of history, of course, would be Jezebel. Another great woman folly would be Herodotus, and who's the mother of Salome. Woman folly wants to destroy good men and seduce and use evil men. And, of course, that's exactly what Herodias and Salome did. Who lost his head? John the Baptist. They hated him, and they used stupid Herod as their dupe. So this spirit of femininity, sorry, also operates in good ways. And here's, am I okay with this sound system? Okay, I'm sorry. Let's go back to the good side of things. How can you be a Lady Wisdom? Well, if you're a mother right now of small children, I was with one yesterday, Lady Wisdom requires obedience, and she requires training. You can't just do whatever you want to do. You must learn to obey. You must learn not to put your foot on the table. We were working on that yesterday. You must learn to, you know, the training that makes a well-disciplined, well-educated, mannerly, moral person by the time you turn this kid out of the house. Okay, your goal as a mother of a son, for example, is to civilize him and train him up so he will have the knowledge of the world around him and be wise, so he won't be a dependent little boy, but so he can grow up to be a man who will not be dependent on a woman, but a man who can take care of a woman. Now that is the projection between a little boy who's under his mother, submissive to his mother, dependent on his mother because God made it that way, and she should be a lady wisdom to him and train him and discipline him while she can and beat out all the foolishness she possibly can, because there's going to come a day that when he is considered a man and he takes a wife, now this wife cannot be she must be the helper, sponsor, glorifier, upbuilder. She can't be the reprover and the trainer and beat the foolishness out of him like his mother could have when he was, let's see, how do I want to go here? Because the man has to do a role reversal with the feminine. Do you see that? He has to be under the feminine as a little boy. She must train him. Then when he grows to be a man, he must take responsibility for his wife. And she can't train him. She can counsel him. And if he's wise, he's going to listen to her counsel. But she can't, she's no longer, now here's where I usually get a laugh out of this. It's kind of a wry one. One of the deepest motives that you have in your heart, the lady of wisdom inside of you, is to reprove a fool. If you're really a lady of wisdom and you have standards and you know how things are and how your spirit will reprove a fool. Now, where you should do that is of small children and of your students or those of whom you have authority over, or maybe a friend, go to them and appeal. But as a wife, even if your husband is acting very foolish and your motive, your desire is to reprove a fool, that is not wifely. And that is not submissive. The best you can do is pray for him and appeal to him in a respectful way. So what the mother of your husband did and didn't do is really important, because you're going to get to live with the results for the rest of your life. And what you're doing right now with your children is going to be there. Let's just look at these. If we went through Proverbs 1-9 and went through all the verses, which we're not going to do this right now, but we can at least. Lady Wisdom will seek students. She will reprove and train them. She will teach them. She will counsel them as they become successful. She'll bless them and sponsor them and help them and finally exalt and glorify them. I have a story that I wrote in the thing. I'll just real summarize. The piano teacher who advertises for students, she gets one. She's really hard on them. She makes them submit. She makes them learn her stuff. And then one of her students becomes a concert pianist. And she goes, and she's the first one to send him flowers and stand up and applaud. She's back there going, yeah, 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 glorifying him, exalting him, because he learned wisdom. And so, but with the woman folly, as we already say, she's not seeking students, she's hunting prey, she's flatters, she seduces, she deceives, she enslaves, she consumes, humiliates, and finally kills and destroys. Now, if life itself depends upon us as life givers, then civilization itself depends upon us as ladies of wisdom. We have to hold the line, ladies, in the home, in the school, in the church, in the library, and across the street, where we require obedience and modesty and humility and faithfulness and diligence and skilled learning and all these things. That is where civilization is born and is fostered. Now, one of the great things about the aspects is we're all beautiful blends of all of these things all at once. And I meant to point out that how important it is we must hold the mistress of the domain and the helper completer and the life. We're just blends of them and unique blends. I wrote this little piece a while back just as a little way to illustrate. There's a way in which life giver, the completely unconditional love of the life-giving mother seems to be contradictory to the very strict nature of a lady wisdom. But I wrote this little piece to try to show you, I'm sorry, what am I doing wrong? I don't like that when I headed away. Okay. This is, it's getting worse. Up, maybe? Down. Up? Like this? Is that better? Okay. I'm sorry. Okay. Here we go. The good mother. And it doesn't have to be the mother, the good woman who is going to be a life giver and lady of wisdom. Every mother and teacher of children needs the qualities of life giver and lady of wisdom continually coursing through her veins. Life giver welcomes, gives, and forgives in imitation of the everlasting mercies of God. Lady of wisdom reproves, admonishes, and judges severely without appeal in reflection of his justice. Life giver wins love by loving first. Lady of wisdom earns respect by never forsaking her standards. Life giver gives suck at her warm and gracious breasts. Lady of wisdom sets the banquet of life before you and requires you to be worthy of it. Life giver gives existence. Lady of wisdom brings civilization. Life giver introduces you to peas and peaches. Lady of wisdom shows you which fork to use. Life giver sings you lullabies. Lady of wisdom keeps you practicing your piano. Life giver soothes your wounds. Lady of wisdom administers not a few of them. Life giver meets your vomit, dirty diapers, and drool with coos and soothing words, counting it her sacred privilege to serve you in your helplessness. Lady of wisdom won't tolerate tardiness, dangling participles, slouching shoulders, counting it her duty to whip you into shape for the rigors of life. Life giver receives you back from the pig pen of life. Lady of wisdom's standards condemned you all the while that you were there. Every woman must be both. Life giver without lady wisdom is a servile puffball, not worthy of respect. Lady of wisdom without life giver is a cold, hard jewel. All her notes are perfect, but she has missed life's song. The good mother and the good woman will be both, full of grace and truth. I will just, before I go on to Glory, I think Lady of Wisdom is one of the most unknown, neglected aspects there is. Most people never even heard of it. And it's one of the great problems of why we've been so weak in the face of the feminist onslaught. Because we must be accomplished women. We must have skills. We must have knowledge. We must apply ourselves to life and the spheres of life that God makes available to us if we are going to be good wives, good mothers, good teachers, good women. And so you're helping and you're mistress of your domain, you're life-giving, as I've tried to show here. It has to be supported where a base where you have been a disciplined person to pursue skills and to pursue knowledge and insight about life and to contribute to your community in this way. And it may be in the arts, it may be in the sciences, you may call it your hobby, you may call it your profession, you may call it your area of whatever it is, but you must have depth of character or you will not be able to be a successful woman, you will not have the self-confidence you need, you will not have the strength you need to be a good wife and a mother. So this is probably the most unknown, the most neglected, and one of the most important aspects that we've got to. Because they're like, oh, you're just a wife and a mother, or you're, you know, the doctor, or the, you know. But the Bible is not like, well, you're just a wife and a mother, or then you go do something really important that the men do. The Bible has this powerful feminine, the Proverbs 31 woman, Queen Esther, the great women who of Hannah or Mary, if you read what they're saying in their Psalms, they have great knowledge of history. They have great knowledge of the Scriptures. This is a key aspect. Okay, now, fifth one. Keep going. We're going on through. And the next time that I, in my opinion, the way I put it together, that there's a definitive word is actually in 1 Corinthians 11:7, where God says something very striking, maybe surprising, maybe shocking. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the image of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, so forth. This passage is about worship. It's about another topic. But the topic, the phrase here, he says, woman is the glory of man, as if he just assumes we all know what that means. And mostly I find we don't. Now, I like to, without going into long explanations about that, because we don't have time for this now, we're going to go over to Ephesians 5 to get on the trail of what it means to be the glory of man. Well, before we do that, let's review something. It says, Adam is the image and glory of God. Now, we've already talked about what it means to be in the image of God once today. That was this morning. And it says, but woman is the, let's say, the image of man? The image and glory of man? No. Does not say that. It says, man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. We already know whose image we're in. Whose image are we in? Right. Back, the difference in image and glory, this is really important. You're in the image of God because your human attributes, let's name some of them, your will, your mind, your conscience, your personality, those are like God's great attributes. So you are in the image of God, man is in the image of God. But now somehow man is the glory of God and we're the glory of man. Well, most women get really upset about this because they think this means we're less than men. This means God, men get to glorify God, but we don't get to glorify God, or he's glory, you know, something like that. Well, let's talk about this. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to go get one of Paul's commentaries on the Genesis 2 wedding story. Remember the story? We did the creation of Adam and Eve. They came together. Okay, Paul is talking about this. He's talking about how wives should respect their husbands, and husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. And we get down here to Ephesians 5, verse 31. He quotes Genesis 2. Okay, he's quoting Genesis 2, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Some translations say, but this refers to Christ in the church. A great mystery is something that we haven't known in the Old Testament, and now the New Testament teachers are going to reveal it to us. What Paul is saying is, look, we know the story of Adam and Eve, but guess what? Something else was going on there that we haven't known until Christ has come and died. And that is that Adam in the garden represents Christ and Eve represents his church. Now let's go back and look at the story again and see how that works. Adam is first and alone in the garden. I told you that it wasn't spelled out, but we knew that God, we think God asked him, not zapped him, are you willing to take a great risk in order to gain a bride, in order to gain something of great value? Are you willing to die in a shadow? Well, now, Christ didn't die in a shadow. Christ died in absolute reality. Are you willing to die? And it's very interesting that God actually opened up the side of Adam and took something out, the rib, the flesh and the bone. What happened to Christ on the cross? His side was cut open and blood and water came out. So there is a way in which Christ came He was willing to risk something, not only risk, but give his life so that he could have something wonderful called the church, his bride. And even in this picture, it's because he shed his blood and it poured out of him that we can come into existence. We're built from his shed blood and his work on the cross. And so Eve is a picture of the church, because then God took the stuff, the flesh and bone from Adam, and that's when, remember when I said he closed him up? What is that talking about, or what is that a hint of? The resurrection. In other words, God didn't just leave Christ on the cross. He didn't leave Christ in the tomb. He fixed him, so to speak. He did this thing to him, and then he fixed Christ, just like he fixed Adam's situation. Then he takes this raw material, which was the blood of Christ, and now he starts to build from the blood of Christ, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years. He is building a wonderful bride for Christ, and then God the Father is going to give this bride to Jesus, just in the same way that God the Father gave Eve to Adam, and then they will be joined together. They will be one, and then what are they going to do? Rule the new creation. See that? I will bless you, and you will rule this first creation. No, then Christ and his bride will be united, and then they together will rule the new heavens and the new earth, and that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is telling us. Okay, based on that interpretation from Paul, is here we've picked up the third one there is bridegroom and bride. I have tried to illustrate to you that it's not my imagination, that the Bible is teaching that Christ is the first bridegroom. Christ was the bridegroom that God had in mind when he made Adam. He was the first one in his mind, and he's the last one in Revelation. Eve, he had in his mind the church, and when he made her, and he had her in his mind of what's going to be at the end, in the meantime, what are we doing? In the meantime, we try to follow the model best we can. And the way we do that is husbands love their wives sacrificially, and wives submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Because we are picturing this for the world through our marriages, because we know what the original pattern was and what it was in the Garden of Eden and what it's going to be. Okay, but if you'll just take my word for it for now, there's not just bridegroom and bride. If you go through Scripture, there's what we would call the sexual roles. Father and mother, wife and husband, brother and sister, bridegroom and bride, king and queen. I believe that what it means to say, part of what it means to say that you are the glory of man, is that it's our glory to be mothers and wives and brides and sisters and queens. That's our glory. And it's the man's glory to be able to share with God the roles of father, son, brother, bridegroom, husband, and king. Because you know that Christ takes every single one of those roles, don't you? God, the Father, and then... So the man's glory, he's the glory of God because he's showing us what it's like, what God's role is supposed to be. Now, some men might not know Christ at all, but they might still be a wonderful glory of God because they're a man who shows power, they show authority, they show justice. So they're giving us a little picture of what God's like. They're not glorifying God in the sense that they're saying, Jesus, we give you the praise. They're showing us something about God. So it's our glory to take these feminine roles. It's the man's glory to get to take the masculine roles and show what God is like. But guess what? It doesn't mean he's more godly. It's not, okay, he gets to be a father, so automatically he's more godly than you because you're a mother. No, because you're in the image of God, and there's no limit on how conformed you can be to Christ's image. There's no limit on how much you can glorify him. It's just he's asking Debbie to do it as a mother, as a wife, as the in the Eve roles. That's her glory. And he's asking Tom to do it by taking the masculine roles. Okay, now, let me show you something else that I think is kind of cool. It's very popular today to talk about the fact, well, Christ is feminine, Christ is masculine and feminine, God is masculine and feminine, God is he, she. We can't relate to Christ unless he's feminine. And I want to show you that Christ does indeed unite many great diversities within himself. I call them polarities. So let's look at them here for a minute. I hope you can read this in your notes or read this up here. These polarities, an Ancient of Days and babies. He is eternal, and yet he's been a baby 5 seconds old. God, he is the King of Kings, and yet he has been a slave. I remember this morning. He owns the universe, and yet he's been so impoverished that he didn't have a place to put his head, and he had one robe. He was the high priest of over all high priests, and yet he has been the sacrifice on the altar. He is the prophet who speaks for God, and yet he is the word of the prophet. He's the prophet and he's the word. He's the priest and he's the sacrifice. He's the lion and the lamb. He's the serpent crusher and the serpent. How is Christ the serpent? You know the story of the serpent on the pole? You look to the serpent. What is that a picture of? Christ became sin for us. He took the wrath of God on himself. He came to crush the serpent, but he crushed the serpent in one sense by becoming the serpent. He became sin for us. He's the judge of all, and yet he's condemned of all. He's living, yet he's dead. He's the Alpha, yet he's the Omega. When we were doing this years ago in a class my daughter was in, we had a cool discussion. You can just keep doing this all day. It's just great. You can talk about Jesus was a carpenter of lowly things in Bethlehem, and yet he's the architect of the mansions, the eternal mansions. That's what he's been doing. I will go and prepare a place for you. Well, he's the greatest architect that ever was, but he was a carpenter. My daughter goes, but Mother, he was also the one that was nailed. Now think about this. Do you think about as a carpenter all the times he nailed? He nailed things because he was a carpenter. But he has gone lower than, he's not just a carpenter. He's the one to become the actual part of creation that was nailed. So you can just, Christ goes from the highest to the lowest, the widest to the on and on and on. But what you never find is he is never presented as a girl. He is not presented as a sister or a queen or a wife or a bride. The unity of masculinity and femininity is not in the person of Jesus. The unity of masculinity and femininity is in the marriage of Jesus. Are you with me? He is our great masculine bridegroom. But he is not androgynous. He's not he, she. But the union where God brings together the masculine and the feminine is in Revelation 21, and for its ultimate culmination is in Revelation 21, 22. I will show you the wife of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven, clear as crystal, having the glory of God. So she shows the glory of Christ out displayed. Okay, I'm going to close with something that's in the course. Some people who've taught the aspects many times actually like to go to this chart and just say, okay, people, put your paper clip here because we're going to refer to this many times. It's a way to sum up a lot of this course. It's a chart that looks like this. It's called two-page chart, Patterns of Masculinity and Femininity. And what I do here is I explain a pattern. You can't define masculinity and femininity. That would take us off into an area of philosophy that literally makes my eyes cross. My husband and I have talked about it, and anyway, we're not going to do that today. But what we are going to do is we're going to describe a pattern that many people have found helpful. I've found very helpful. And we're going to take, I won't do six, I'll just do two or three. But in the chart, I compare how God relates to creation, how God relates to wisdom, how God relates to Israel, Christ relates to the church, Adam relates to Eve, and individual men and individual women relate as little examples of all those. Okay, what is this pattern? Okay, it goes like this. Think about God and creation, think about Christ and the church, and think about Adam and Eve. Just try to think about those three. In God's pattern, the masculine is first and alone. The masculine, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, first and alone. They decide to make a creation out from themselves. Christ is first and alone. The church comes out from him. Adam is first and alone. Eve comes out from him. The feminine is from the masculine, but the feminine is not the masculine. Is the creation God? No. Is Eve Adam? No. Is the church Christ? No. She comes out, she's separate in her own way, but she's made to come back to the masculine. Eve was made to come back to Adam, to help him, to complete him, to glorify him, to labor with him. The church is made to come back to Christ, to serve him, to glorify him, to work with him. The creation is made to come back to God. So, masculine first, feminine from the masculine, feminine to come back to the masculine in these roles, then there is a union. God wants a union of masculinity and femininity, but it's not an amalgamation. You know what amalgamation? You just mush it all together, and it's just one blob, and it's not either masculine or feminine. It's just a blob. He never unifies masculinity and femininity that way. How does he do it? He brings Eve back to Adam. He wants their union. We know it's a sexual union. It's a personal, spiritual union. They become one, and yet Adam is still Adam. And Eve is still Eve, and yet they really are one. It is the same thing. God wants to be one with his creation. Christ wants to be one with his church. But he's still Christ, and the church is still Christ, and yet we still have a real union. Okay, what comes out of this union? Well, the union is the fruit in the image of both. I love this. I just love this. The father and the mother. It's done because the man initiates, the woman responds. We already talked about that. We have salvation because God initiated, the church responds. There's your salvation. There's your union. What comes out of that union? The good works. And when you do a good work, it doesn't look like anybody else's good work in the whole world, because it's the union of your spirit with Christ and the way you serve Christ, or the way Debbie, or the way somebody else, the way I serve Christ. It's the union of our spirits produces the good work. Just like Paul's writing is completely different from Peter's, completely different from Jeremiah's. Is it the same one Spirit of God? Yes, but he's united with them to produce a good work, which is unique. Okay. Now, in earthly things, the way we mature, the masculine and the feminine mature together as they live in union and covenant over a lifetime. This is why divorce is so bad. Because it's supposed... The way God wants us to mature, if we marry, I mean, you can mature as a single person, but if you marry, you should stay in that union for your lifetime, because the man will mature as he cares for his wife over his lifetime. The woman will mature as she cares, she helps her husband over her lifetime. Now, you say, well, Barbara, are you saying that God matures? Well, of course not. God doesn't mature, but what God does, he progressively reveals himself. It took hundreds of years for God to more and more reveal himself to Israel. And Israel got to know God better and better the longer she stayed married to him, which is all out of Ezekiel 16, if you want to read that. The church in 2,000 years has come to know Christ better and better. He's revealed himself more and more. The church has gotten more and more mature until finally one day we'll be complete and we'll be ready. I love this, the ending. Here we go. All this glory and dwelling is perfected in each other. For masculinity and femininity, glory and dwelling is perfected in each other. Christ is our glory as the church. But we are his glory. That's what it says. We are his glory. He is our glory. We are his glory. He's our dwelling. We dwell in Christ. Oh, Lord, that has been our dwelling place in all generations. We dwell in him. We live in him. But he dwells in us. He wants a dwelling place for himself, which is your very heart, your very life, and finally his great church. He will dwell in her, and she will dwell in him. And he will glory in her, and she will glory in him. And this is one of the greatest pinnacle that I found so far of what masculinity and femininity is all about. And this is a very satisfying answer that I got to the question, what was going on in that little farmhouse 45 years ago? It was because there was a masculine man running around out there doing things. He wasn't creating the universe, but he was toiling the soil. And he would come in, And there was this feminine woman who was there for him, and they joined. There was this one of embrace, and I was what came out of it, and my brothers and sisters, and their life together, they dwelt in one another. And so that wonder has a very, very great answer, a very, very great frame. I'm ready to close out this one, and in next after lunch, we're going to look at some of the attacks. Who should I turn this over to?